We're going to be finishing up here. Got just a couple more thoughts I'd like to bring to your attention. And then we'll be moving on to chapter 19, which I know we've been waiting with a bunch of excitement for that. And if you read it, then you know why I'm being sarcastic. Well, we're going to finish up Judges 18 here in just a minute. Before we do, let's open up with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how great your mercies are in our life. We thank you for every good gift we enjoy. May we always be appreciative. May we always recognize the source of our blessings. May we always pour out our praise and thanksgiving to you for the goodness you show. We thank you for your word and for the power that it possesses to change our life. It opens our eyes to our sin and it shows us your expectations. Help us to have the strength to walk by faith and to walk according to your word as best we can. Look down on your mercy and forgive us when we fall short. And strengthen us, restore us, so that we might once again be faithful before you. Help us to clear the things of the world from our mind as we focus now on the book of Judges. Help us look for positive examples amidst the tragedy that we find ourselves studying. And we thank you for your word, for its inspiration, for its preservation, for the power it has to improve our lives. And help us to make applications so that we might draw nearer to you and better be able to serve you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Judges 18. We just want to conclude with a couple of thoughts. And then we'll get on into 19. We spent enough time here in this particular chapter. Has been several weeks, though, since we were able to be here, so I do want to ask this question by way of reminder. This is really the culmination of the crux of chapter 18, chapter 17 and 18 for this that matter. You have there the story told of Micah and the priest, the Levite rather, and the Danites, and how the Danites were looking for an inheritance from the Lord, and so they decided to travel way up north to the very north tip of Israel and attack this innocent city called Laish. Not a land that God had given them, but yet they were unable to drive out the enemies in the portion that God had given them. And in doing so, they come across Micah and this Levite and this little idol. So they invite this priest along, this Levite along, and he takes all of Micah's idols and he joins the entourage of the Danites. So what was the name of that young man? We'll read that at the end of chapter 18. Okay, Jonathan. And what was the significance of his lineage? Had a couple, and it's been a couple weeks, or maybe some that weren't here. It says he was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. I think most of our texts probably render that. But when you go back to some of the older Hebrew scrolls, it says actually Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. And so if that's the case, then just depending on the language, we would be looking at this priest who has essentially sold his services to this man who's worshiping idols. This would be the grandson of the great-grandson of Moses. And it really shows you how far you can fall and how short a period of time it takes for true religion and true faith to become corrupted. But you go back to Judges 2:10, and it says, a generation rose up that did not know the Lord. And it's obvious that this young man, this priest Jonathan, that has acting as a sellout, is part of that generation that didn't know the Lord. They've strayed from the worship of God, and they've brought in practices of the Canaanites, that syncretism where you bring in false religions and incorporate that into true religion, kind of a melting pot religion. And it resulted with corruption of what God had instated and what God had provided for Moses through the law of Moses to the people. So we see some significance there. What's going to happen at the end of the chapter? The Danites are going to go up and they're going to defeat the people of Laish, who were unsuspecting and innocent and exposed to security. They didn't have protection from anyone else, and it's just a mass slaughter. And so they take over the city of Laish and they name it Dan. And the idols that they took from Micah, they set up a shrine, and this young man Jonathan acts as priest, if you will, on behalf of the people of Dan. So we're going to note a serious consequence of that in just a moment. It seems like when you go and you read in Scripture that God had commanded the place of worship was to be in Shiloh. And there are a couple of passages there. Jeremiah 7 makes reference to the place Shiloh, where we're not explicitly told in Scripture that this was where the ark dwelt and that where God commanded in between the days of Moses and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, where the people were to worship. But couple of offhand passages like this talk about the house of God being set up at Shiloh. That was the place that God had instituted the people to worship. And rather, what the Danites had done is they had separated from Israel and gone up north and established their own little cult religion. Shiloh, it's really very central. And it makes sense that the place of worship would be here. It's there in the central eastern part of Ephraim. And it's very centrally located for all of Israel. So to be able to worship the Lord, logistically, it would be a good place for God's house to be built and the people to be called. And Jeremiah makes that statement that God's house was at Shiloh during that time. Yet the people of Dan, they strayed from the designed, authorized place of worship and purpose of worship and methods of worship and did their own little thing way up north. Also, Tommy and I had somewhat of a lengthy conversation, a point I'll share with you as well. Being from the lineage, and we've talked about the many corruptions that we've seen in chapter 17 and 18, being from the lineage of Moses, would this Jonathan character be authorized to even serve in the capacity of a priest? Okay, he wouldn't. And Tommy brought that to my attention. He was a Levite, and all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. I think that's how the saying goes. And so specifically, we see him in the house of Micah and later for the Danites. He's acting as, if you will, as an intermediary. He's acting as a high priest, communicating with this God, wearing the, what is it, the garb, the priestly garb that only the high priest was to wear. He wasn't even from the proper lineage to serve in this capacity. So they've twisted the religion so far where they're worshiping idols and incorporating all of these other Canaanite practices into worship of God. But now, once again, you've got a man who isn't even from the right lineage to stand as a priest, standing before these idols and serving in that capacity of a priest. So it's just one of the many corruptions that we see there. And I think really, go ahead and we're going to leave 18 behind. I do want to bring one more thing to your attention. Go to Revelation chapter 7 real quick. And I want you to see the significance of what takes place because of the sins that were committed by the tribe of Dan. You go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. Always, it's always interesting when you go to the book of Revelation. You see here the sealed people. And we're not even going to dive into some of the false interpretations of this particular passage here, but the 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. Now let's read verses 4 through 7 of Revelation 7, 4 through 8, excuse me. John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. No Dan. Dan's left out of the picture here at the book of Revelation as things are being concluded. And I'm not going to debate or argue what this sealing was, but we find here the sealing, of course, is God's approval. That much we can agree on. No hide nor hair, Dan. You go back to Judges chapter 17, I think you see the reason for that. God gave them an inheritance, but they were faithless. They didn't go and take the land that God had given them. Rather, they sought their own inheritance. So God says that's how it's going to be. You're not going to find yourself there among the people. You know, we're not going to argue over the possible interpretations of this. Dan's left out of this book, and this is a very significant event here. And I think we understand that the significance of that points back to Judges chapter 17 and 18 that we just concluded. So do notice this was a major ordeal. And maybe that's why the story is included, to help us understand why it is how God frowns on the faithlessness of his people and how they're punished by eventually being left out of those who were sealed among God's people of the 12 tribes. All right, does anyone have any questions or any thoughts that they want to share about anything in chapter 17 or 18 as we prepare to wrap this up and not look back? All right, onward. We'll look at chapter 19, so go ahead and be turning there. Once I get my slides up, then we'll jump into chapter 19. couple of observations before we consider the text itself. They say repetition is the key to learning, and I've made this statement several times. The book of Judges itself breaks down into three major units. Chapters 1 through 3, primarily, is God's command to destroy the Canaanites, and we see Israel's failure to do so. In chapters, the middle of chapter 3 onward, all the way through chapter 16, the largest portion of the book, this is the Judges cycle, where God's people fall into idolatry. God punishes them by allowing their enemies to have victory over them. They cry out for deliverance. God sends a judge. The judge delivers them. They have peace for a period of time. The judge dies, and it's a vicious cycle that continues over and over that's recorded in that portion of the book. And then the last portion of the book that we're at, chapter 17 through 21, it's a close look at Israel on the tribal and the family level. Chapter 17 and 18 form the first subunit of the last unit, where we had the story of Micah, Jonathan, and the Danites. And chapters 19 through 21 forms the last. So we're entering into the last story, the last account of history, of Israel's history, that is recorded for us in this particular book. And here we see a Levite, the Benjamites, and the concubine. So this is the final subunit that tells us how the tribe of Benjamin is just about going to go extinct. We're going to look at this text a chapter at a time, so don't get bogged down in the story so you miss the forest for the trees. This is the big picture, because the events of chapter 19 can be so terrible, and it's like a train wreck. You're not able to look away from it as bad as you want to. Don't get lost down in the details of chapter 19. And remember, this is a bigger picture that's going to introduce us into the events that are going to be told in chapters 20 and 21. A couple of things that we notice in this particular text. One is anonymity. You go back to the early book of Judges, then you find out very frequently people were called by name, even if it was a very minor character. The characters were given name. They were given a designation so that we might know who they are. But in chapters 19 through 21, you don't have that. You don't really find out any proper individual's name until just about the end of the text. You got the Levite, the concubine, the father, the men of Gibeah, so forth and so on. There's a sense of anonymity as you get to this point in the story. And this is a break from how the early narrative would have been. Here's a couple of reasons that might have been. One, the author's trying to help us understand that this anonymity, in a sense, it makes the individual represent the whole. That we're not just looking at a corruption of a particular Levite or a particular individual. We're looking at a corruption of all the Levites. We're looking at a corruption of all the people. And so perhaps he uses anonymity to help drive that point home with his readers as he leaves them anonymous. And once again, we see the two primary tribes. We see Judah and we see Ephraim. Judah, who would be primarily the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, Judah being the prominent. Ephraim, who would be the most prominent in the north, the 10 tribes of the north. And at some point in time, in the book of Hosea and other prophets, all of northern Israel, all 10 tribes are referred to in just a single name, Ephraim. So you see here some anonymity, perhaps, because the individual is intended to represent the whole. And to help us understand that, yes, these individuals and their stories are terrible, but this is kind of a picture of the way it was all throughout Israel. And remember, it's going to begin as all of the others do. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so although we're told two individual stories, there are probably many more that the Holy Spirit could have used. But he wants us to see this is Israel on the large scale. And so perhaps that anonymity there is used for that. Also, the anonymous, leaving them anonymous, we find there a sense of dehumanization. And this makes sense because the people in this story, they aren't treated like people, are they? You got the Levite who's never named, and the men of Gibeah view the Levite as nothing more than an object of their desire. The concubine, she's reduced to nothing more than just a piece of human flesh that the men of Gibeah devour. And then we know what happens when her husband takes her and at the end just treats her as if she were the carcass of an animal, as that story concludes in chapter 19. So the behavior of the men of Gibeah and the Levite, they're animalistic. And so in a sense, maybe we see anonymity used because it dehumanizes them. To give them a name would be to make them somebody. But these people aren't acting like people. They're acting like animals. And so maybe that's why the author chose to do that. So with that said, let's dive into perhaps one of the darkest scenes that's recorded in our Bibles. It's not for the faint of heart. So Judges chapter 19, let's start with the first 9 verses. It came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. His concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose, and he went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him servants and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him again, so he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go with his concubine and servants, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please come spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home." Okay. So there's no king in Israel, and that helps us understand perhaps some of the tragedies that are taking place. Where do we normally see concubines throughout the Bible in the Old Testament? Kings. You go back a little bit further in history, predating the Mosaic Law, you'll see concubines in the patriarchal age. So, who's renowned for having many concubines? Okay, Solomon. Anybody know how many he had? Okay, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. All right. So, there is a distinction. We're not really going to dive into that. There seems to be some sort of distinction between the relationship between the husband and the wife and the concubine and the husband, and that brings into it all kinds of questions. But there is no king in Israel, and while normally concubines would be reserved for someone of royalty, like Tommy said, or predating the Mosaic Age, which these people are living in, going back to the patriarchal time, this run-of-the-mill, unnamed Levite has this concubine. And so you don't find in Scripture where that relationship of a concubine and a husband was ever a good thing. And it's not going to be in this particular instance either. Think of Hagar, how Sarah tried to make Abraham, or did make Abraham, take Hagar, who was an Egyptian servant of hers, and said, "Maybe God's going to fulfill the promised son through this concubine. You take her and bear children." Ishmael was born, and as you read about the Ishmaelites all throughout Israel's history, they were just a thorn in their side. That was the product of this relationship between Abraham and this concubine, Bilhah and Zilpah, who were two of Jacob's other wives, the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. You see the strife that's presented there and the discord that they bring to the family. Solomon, 300 concubines. We see what happens because of the influence of those women. And many of them were foreign women, worshiped foreign gods. And the hearts of all his concubines and his wives led him away from the Lord. So never did concubines do anything but bring some sort of problem, at least as they're recorded for us biblically. And if everybody had them, or it was rampant within the nation of Israel, as we've seen the impact it can have on a single family, imagine how if everybody in Israel was living this way, like this Levite, imagine the impact that that would have on the family life and the breakdown of the family structure. We've seen attacks on the family structure today with divorce and infidelity and homosexuality and pornography and just a number of things that tear at the heart of the family. And we see how once the family begins to crumble, it seems like the nation begins to crumble as well. Well, if this was the just norm of all of the people there in this day and age, because there was no king in Israel, because the people weren't abiding by God's law, you can imagine the chaos and the anarchy and the instability that would be there because they have broken from God's intent, one man, one woman for life. Jesus identifies that for us in Matthew 19. But this Levite took from Ephraim a concubine from Bethlehem. We're told she played the harlot. So our assumption is that this woman, this concubine, had been unfaithful. It may have been that she just walked out. I want us to think about a couple things about that accusation and our understanding more so of this statement that she played the harlot. we would generally understand it to mean that she was unfaithful to him. It could have been, however, that she may have just simply walked out. She may have just simply left this man. Solely on the basis that she left him, she would be considered a harlot by others, or having played the harlot by others. But also the order of events could be somewhat misunderstood. She could have returned home and then later was forced into a practice of harlotry, if you will, or to work as a prostitute, and thus as a result of that been considered a harlot. She could have been forced into that by her father, who, having once been married and having her return, she's got to pull her weight, so she has to degrade herself in that fashion. It's possible that our translation here is incorrect. You go to the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates the events here not as she played the harlot, but that she was angry with him. And another older translation, the Targum, says that she despised him. And so it's possible, as we consider other alternatives, that it wasn't necessarily her harlotry that was actually taking place here. Or maybe her harlotry was a byproduct of her leaving her husband. But it's also possible, depending on what translation you may decide to come from, that there were deeper rooted issues here than the fact that this woman was simply unfaithful to her husband. Yes, that probably was the end result, but why it is she left him, our text says that she played the harlot against him, but the version that Jesus and his apostles would have been reading from, it would have said that she was angry with her husband and she left for some reason or another. Anyway, we don't really know, and we can't know for certain, but whatever reason, she leaves her husband and returns to her father's house for 4 months. So, at this point in time, does the Levite seem to care for his concubine early in this story? Okay, Dave. Maybe he kept thinking, well, she's going to come back. She's going to come back tomorrow. She's going to come back tomorrow. Nope, guess not. I'm going to have to go get her. So it did take 4 months. 4 months transpires from the time she leaves her husband until he finally says, okay, yeah, we're going to go get her. But I agree with you. It seems to me, as I'm reading the story and as I'm not looking ahead, that there seems to be some sort of a closeness or a desire or a love between this, at least on behalf of this Levite and this concubine, that's genuine to some degree. First, my New American Standard translates it, her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back. He wants her to return, and so, as the New American Standard renders it, he's going to try to sweet talk her into coming back and being with him. If she was unfaithful, as some of our versions say, which to some degree we can imagine that she was, then this would make his pursuit of her a greater act of love, wouldn't it? Think of the book of Hosea. And, you know, we have there Hosea, who's told to go and marry a son of harlotry. And that is, whether she became a harlot later, which is personally what I believe, or whether she was a harlot when he took her, that's debatable. But very comparable, if that is the case, to Hosea's story. If his wife was indeed, or concubine, playing the harlot, and he goes after her to bring her back in spite of that knowledge. So that seems to show genuine love. So he could have done a lot of things. Could have had her stoned. If she played the harlot and been unfaithful to him, then by the law of Moses and during this very violent day and age, it wouldn't have been any surprise if he'd have wanted to have her stoned. But he goes and he pursues her in hopes of bringing her back home rather than enacting any kind of judgment. And so as we read this so far, our sympathy lies with the Levite. And our anger and frustration is at the concubine. I promise you, though, that's going to change as we read further in the story. He goes to her father's home, and rather than slamming the door in his face, which one would expect if there was some sort of bad relationship, and to me it kind of gives more support of the fact that maybe she left him because she was angry with him. Well, it's been 4 months. She's cooled off, and she welcomes into her father's house, her father's home. And her father is glad to see him. How does his father-in-law treat him? Okay. He seems happy to see him, doesn't he? And I think the narrator's point in this is you see a sense of overwhelming hospitality. We're going to talk about hospitality later on. Hospitality is a major theme here in this story. And it's more important, I think, during these days than it was during ours. But you just, and this is, her father seems to be, if there is a silver lining in this story, which it's hard to see one if there is, then it would be him. His overwhelming generosity, his overwhelming hospitality. You know, and I think you think back to Abraham, his hospitality to the three men that came up, the angels who were walking to Sodom and Gomorrah or on their way to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. His hospitality, he had food prepared for them and he wanted them to stay. Well, this guy's hospitality exceeds even Abraham's, who would be called to mind. He gets this man to stay 3 days, and then he begs him to stay a fourth day, and then he begs him to stay a fifth day. And what we're looking at here, I don't know, you can probably relate to this Levite. You ever gone to somebody's house and you want to make this cursory visit and you're ready to go, but it doesn't seem like they just want to let you leave and you almost feel obligated to stay. And you hate to say, I need to go, but you're ready to leave, but their hospitality is just being heaped upon you, so you feel bad saying, I need to go. That's kind of what we're seeing here. He is just overwhelming this Levite with hospitality. The Levite came to get his concubine back, which he's able to do. He's ready to go, but daddy-in-law says, no, stay another night and rest, and we'll celebrate tonight, and we'll be married tonight, and you can go tomorrow. And he does the same thing to keep him one more day. And then he keeps him, serves him breakfast, and this is going to be the end of the hospitality. He's going to finally say, you know, we've got to get out of here. So he stays 4 days, and his father-in-law convinces him to stay part of a fifth day. And y'all may not have thought about this, but I've wondered, and so I asked, you know, why do you think his father-in-law tried to get him to stay so long? Okay. See how the Levite's going to treat his daughter? Maybe he found out something about the relationship that caused her to leave or be unfaithful, whichever it was. And so he's wanting to see, well, how's this guy going to treat my daughter? Maybe wanted to keep her there a little bit extra time. I'm hesitant, though, to say it seems like the general mentality of parents and children are quite different during these days than they are in ours, and we'll see that really manifested later in the chapter. But that same love and warmth that often exists in the father-daughter, father-son relationship doesn't quite be the same comparable to what we see here in the book of Judges. But maybe so. Any other thoughts on that? Because he was a Levite? Maybe. Wouldn't be the first time somebody tried to bribe a Levite to stay with them, would it? That happened just a few moments ago. Maybe he thought having a Levite here and showing his generosity to a Levite would be a blessing to him and would bring blessings upon him. There's some cultural significance to that. As I'd mentioned before, hospitality was a very big deal. And a lack of hospitality, we can't understand it the same way, but a lack of hospitality was one of the biggest social crimes that a person could commit. And so this man's hospitality that's overwhelming is going to contrast with the hospitality of the people of Gibeah later on in the chapter. And so it brings a sharp contrast into those. And like I said, it's a classic case that we can all probably refer to. So we go to someone's house and we're kept there longer than we want to. That seems to be the way it is with this Levi.
I had a first person skim it over the chapter. I'm just kind of a key word, but it doesn't say Levi. And concubines and husband and father-in-law. I need a backup or something. Well, I haven't been read, of course, but you don't say that very often where concubines, you know, specifically like a wife or him being a husband.
Well, like I said, this is kind of a unique time in Israel's history, and chapter 19 introduces that. There was no king in Israel, and we're seeing really the depravity that's taking place. God obviously frowned on concubines. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind about that. And Jesus demonstrates that God's intention was one man, one woman from life. He goes back to Genesis 3. With the order of creation, God made one man, he made one woman, he intended them to be life partners. And so this whole ordeal about having a wife and having a concubine, quite displeasing to God, but it was something that God tolerated, the hard-heartedness of man for a time. But you're right, it does bring out, we could talk about the differences between the wife and the concubine. One, the relationship of the wife, and I didn't really intend to go over, the relationship of the wife is great, obviously superior to that of the concubine. But in a way, as bad as this may sound, perhaps it was a small mercy, and maybe that's why God allowed it. Their day and age was quite different than ours. There were no such thing as equal opportunity labor laws, where women could be able to be afforded the same opportunities as men. This was a dog-eat-dog world, and this was a patriarchal society, in a sense, if you will. Now, you go and don't say that God has corrupted this and that it's God's fault that this is going to spread. There's some that would, in a sense, make that accusation against the patriarchy, which themes of that are carried out even to the way that God intends families to be today. But you go back and you read some of the things God commanded that women were to be treated well and provided for and cared for and protected. And even in the Old Testament, although God allowed this, God elevated women. And God said that they were to be honored and they were to be respected. And it was man's perversion. Remember, we're looking at a group of people who have strayed so far from God's law that His commands are barely even visible. And so they've incorporated the practices of Canaanites, probably the Canaanite attitudes of husbands toward women's superior in strength, so superior in worth, and all of these other things, which is quite unlike the way that God designed things to be. But it's Israel's corruption of the patriarchy, the patriarch system, that has brought about manifestations such as this. But perhaps even then it was a small mercy, because the woman who wasn't able to have a husband, she was simply left out in the cold. And so she was forced to either live as a harlot or beg or die. I mean, those were really, unfortunately, her only results. And so for a man to take a concubine, what he was doing was he was providing her provision, shelter, protection, possibly children. And yes, as we can see, it's very distorted from what God intended. But during that day and time, if it was that or die, you know, that's a rock and a hard place. And it's so hard to see that so far removed from the culture in which it existed, especially when you see how Israel corrupted that. It's hard to see how could this be a good thing. But that was quite obviously the choice of some. Was I'd rather have the protection of a husband, and yes, I might be a concubine, and I might not have full rights as a wife, and I may not be able to have my pass on to my children the inheritance that a wife's children would have. At least I have protection. At least I'm not out having to sell my body daily so that I can just live. And it's hard sometimes for us to fathom why God allowed these things to happen. But the fault lies with man. And the corruption from what God intended lies with man. So I didn't really intend to talk about that. I intended saying something about it after all. Does anyone have any other thoughts or comments they want to add to anything that we've discussed? Okay, well, we're just about out of time. We'll pick up in verses 10 through 15 next time. So this is, maybe it seems like on the surface is going to be a good story, that this Levite who speaks tenderly to his concubine is going to bring her safely home, and there's going to be marital peace and bliss. But that's not the goal that the writer has in mind when he provided this story for us. So we're going to see how it takes a very dark turn next week when we consider the remainder of the story. We'll pick up in verse 10 next week. And so if you have any, hadn't read this, and please read that story, be familiar with it, and if you have any questions, you can bring them, and we'll try our best to deal with some of these. So thank you for your participation and your attention in our class this morning.